The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
We don't just gather up in our little holy huddles and talk about all the good things God has done without going out and sharing that message with those who need to hear it. And this last section of Romans about service is really geared towards that. It's geared towards how we preserve our witness within the church by loving one another. And as a matter of fact, in chapter 12 and chapter 13, we have been looking extensively at what it means to love one another, and that we live at peace with one another, but that we take that witness out into the world. You see, if we don't love one another and build up one another, the world's going to look at us and go, you're no better than us. And so it's vitally important for us to be mindful always of how we live with one another within the body of Christ, and then how we take the gospel message that changes lives out into the world. And so tonight, as we begin a new section in chapter 14, I want us to look at specifically over these next 3 or 4 weeks together this idea of I'll be the judge. Now, you've heard people say that before. You've heard people say to one affair or one circumstance or another, well, I'll be the judge, or I'll be the judge of that. Well, we're going to see as we look at verse 14 that in Christian charity and Christian love, that we are not given the position to be a judge. Now, let me just say very quickly, I noticed this week driving around town that there is a car, and I don't know who the individual is, but on the side of his car, up one side and down the other, he has painted, they have painted, only God can judge. Well, that's exactly right. Only God can judge. God will judge, and God will judge every last one of us that have ever drawn breath. But God has given us specific admonitions within His Word that we can gauge by the fruit of someone's life where we stand. And as Christians, we are to confront error. We are to talk to one another in truth. We are to talk about God's truth. We are to study God's truth. We're to look for God's truth, and we're to understand God's truth, and we're to speak God's truth. Y'all, I mentioned them this morning. I'll mention them again tonight. I love my Friday morning group. We talk about truth a lot in our Friday morning group, and not just in opinions, which we'll look at in just a minute, but what God's Word really says. And we've got to do that as Christians. We've got to know what God's Word says so that we can hedge against our subject tonight, which is opinions. Our overarching principle for these next several weeks together is going to be this: God requires that His children not pass judgment upon who others may or may not be. Let me say that again. God requires His children, that's believers, those of us who profess a faith in Jesus Christ, those of us who claim to love God, to know God, that's us, the elect, believers. He requires that that group of people not pass judgment upon others, who they may or who they may not be. Now, you notice I said be and not do, because there are times when we need to confront one another about what we're doing. If we're in sin, if we're in error, and if we, as a child of God, see another brother or sister in error or sin, and if we truly love them, then we have a responsibility and a commandment from God Himself to confront them about that sin. So I didn't say do, I said be, who they may or may not be. And so as we look at our texts over these next several weeks, we'll unpack this. Our first section of text tonight, verses 1 through 4, let me read that and then we'll get to the exposition. Romans chapter 14, starting at verse 1, reading down to verse 4, our text tonight says this: as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Actually, the more accurate rendering would be God has welcomed them both. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In this discussion, Paul is going to be talking over the next several weeks about what you eat, what you don't eat, where you go, what you do, what day it is, what day it is not. And he gives us very tangible, very real, practical examples of this. But the root of what he's talking about is who we are, who we may or may not be. And so as we unpack these four verses tonight, I want us to consider this overarching principle, which is this. We are commanded to welcome those who are in Christ, but not for the purpose of disputing opinions. It's just straightforward and simple. We are to welcome those who are in Christ, but not for the purpose of disputing over opinions. I have heard it said from my Jewish friends that you put 12 people in a room and you'll get 13 opinions. Everybody's got an opinion. Everybody thinks that this is the way it goes or the way it ought to be. Everybody thinks that this is what is right or what is wrong. We all have preferences, and those are okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But when it comes to the Christian life and what we are commanded to do, what we should do, what we must do, we must take the Word of God. And we must make our opinions conform to what God has told us in His Word. And so it's not about what I think things may be. It's about what God has said that it actually is. And so we need to keep that in mind as we consider this idea. But at the same time, let me just warn us as those who come from a Reformed stripe, it's real easy for us to look down on other folks and say, I'm right, you're wrong. It's real easy for us to do that because from the Reformed tradition, we're very insistent upon studying God's Word, are we not? Can I get an amen on that? Amen. We are. And for those who really put their heart and soul into studying God's Word, and what I mean by it, you know, the Friday morning guys will understand this, you know, as we study foreign languages like Greek or Hebrew, and then go one step beyond that to discover what not only what the word studies tell us, what the definitions tell us, but what does the grammar tell us? And then to go one step beyond that to look at the clausal structure and the syntax. Now, you're thinking, okay, Friday morning, these guys are all college professors. No, they're not. They're just everyday guys. And in the Reformed tradition, it's easy for us to focus on things like definitions, agnosium, with special particular contexts of a definition, syntax and grammar, and to think that we've got it all put together and to look at the rest of the world and say, because you don't know what Laonida says about this particular word and definition, and because you don't understand the grammar and you don't understand the syntax and you don't understand the clausal structure that is a carryover from three paragraphs previously when Paul starts this extremely long sentence and carries it for a whole entire chapter all the way down with only one comma and no periods, that you don't understand that, and so therefore you're somehow subpar. Now, I said that really fast on purpose because you see how easily we can get confused? You see, the danger for us from the Reformed stripe is that we forget that we came from the same side of the tracks as everybody else. Yes, we too, Reformed beloved, were once lost in our sins. We were haters, hating one another, being hated. We were in all sorts of sin and debauchery, in lust of our flesh, the iniquity of our mind. And the Lord God reached down and saved us too. And so let's not get on our high mighty horse and think that we're better than everybody else. Because we're not. Right? We need to be balanced with a correct understanding of God's Word. Yes, we need to do the word studies and check the definitions. Yes, we need to do the grammar. We need to do the syntax. There's great understanding in that. But that's got to be balanced with love. Christ did not come to give us expositions on Koine Greek. He came to show us the living God. And so tonight, as we look at this idea of opinions, yes, we don't dispute over opinions. We found it in truth, always. But we have to be loving and kind and accepting and welcoming, as the command says here in just a minute, of one another. We're commanded to welcome those in Christ, but not for the purpose of disputing opinions. Verse 1. The Apostle Paul tells the church in Rome, he says this, as for the one who is weak. Now that word weak means sick, means feeble. It means without strength. That's literally what the word means. It means someone who has been afflicted with some sort of disease, a chronic disease that has sapped their strength. And if that wasn't enough, the Apostle Paul has put this word in the participial form, which seems to be indicating a nature of weakness. Now, what Paul is talking about is a believer who does not have the same level of maturity as perhaps some of the other believers that he was addressing in Rome. These would have been perhaps new converts. These would have been people that had not been a Christian very long. This would have been somebody that loved the Lord, had truly been changed. Their nature, they have a new nature, the Holy Spirit's living inside of them, but they just don't understand everything. In the context of the church at Rome, it could be something like this. It could be a Gentile believer who does not have all of the richness of the Judeo-Christian background that the Jews would have had. A Gentile that didn't understand what the temple sacrifices were for. A Gentile that would not have understood what Jehovah God did in Genesis 1 as He created all of the heavens and the earth. They don't have the richness of that, and they're learning, but they are no less a Christian than that Jewish believer that God had poured all of that into and then had saved them. And so they bring the richness of the Psalms. They bring the richness of the prophets. They bring the richness of the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. And they would have been required to teach and share that richness with a Gentile believer that perhaps up until yesterday was worshiping Diana or some other Greek god or Roman god. They're not weak because they're lazy. They're not weak because they have a lackadaisical attitude. They're weak simply because it seems that they are immature. And Paul says in this very first part of verse 14, as for the one who is weak, now this is an understood you to those who are strong in the faith, mature in the faith. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says this, and oh, by the way, if you've never studied Corinthians, let me encourage you to do so. It is a wonderful study of what it means to live within the headship of Christ. Okay? But in chapter 9, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says this, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Now let me just stop here for a second. This is the modern day evangelical contextualization experts verse. In our world today, everywhere, we got people running around saying we have got to contextualize the gospel. We have got to make the gospel fit with the preferences and the idiosyncrasies, if you will, of our modern world. And see, Paul did that. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:19, I've become all things to all people so that I might win some. Well, that's not exactly what Paul meant. Literally, what Paul meant is I have become a servant to those. I have been willing to put up with their weakness. I have been willing to put up with their immaturity. I have been willing to put up with the things that really do rub me the wrong way for the purpose of promoting the gospel among people who may not have known it otherwise. Now, I just want to point out something very quickly in the very first part of Corinthians here. He says, though I am free from all, that word free is in the present active participial form also. It's the Greek word eimi, which is the one that's a stative verb. It means is or are. I am. By my very nature, because of what God has done in my life, I am free from all. Paul was a very mature believer. And he was free from a lot of things. But he says here, I have made myself a servant. I have lowered myself, humbled myself, so that I might minister to those who either, number one, don't know the gospel, or those that are very new in the gospel. He goes on to say, to the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. I talked to the Jews in terms they would have understood. And we see Paul doing that all over the New Testament. When Paul would go into a new town, where would he go? He'd go to the synagogue, wouldn't he? And he would begin to speak to them, reason with the Jews from the Scriptures, which would have been the Old Testament.
And he would have spoke to them in terms of sacrificial system and atonement and Torah and creation. Okay? He says, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. I spoke to them in legal terms, although the truth of the Christian life is that God has freed us, Christ has freed us from the law. We don't have to observe Torah. We live by the law of grace. But Paul says, I spoke to them in those terms. And he says that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though not being outside the law of God, but rather under the law of Christ. What he's saying is to the Gentiles, those who didn't know the law, I spoke to them in things that were outside the law. In Paul's day in Corinth, if Paul went to the marketplace where all the Gentiles were, if he went to the temple of Diana and began to talk about the atoning sacrifice of goats and bulls and what the high priest would have had to have done in Jerusalem, they would have looked at him like he was crazy. Because they didn't understand. The Gentiles didn't understand what temple service was all about in terms of what they did in Jerusalem, what the Jews did. The pagans in Corinth would have understood the cultic practices of the Temple of Diana and the other temples there. That it wasn't anything like what the Jews did in Jerusalem. And so what Paul says is, when I speak to the Gentiles, when I speak to those outside the law, I speak to them in terms they understand. I don't change the gospel one iota. I don't change one letter in the gospel, not one. But I speak to them in terms they understand. I think that's what I like about our Friday morning group so much. And forgive me if you're tired of hearing about our Friday morning group. But we talk about the gospel in terms of work and hunting and weather and, yes, occasionally football, because those are terms that we understand. The guys in that group, that's what we understand. That's the language they speak. And so we talk about the gospel in those terms because it's what they understand. And he goes on to say here that I might win those outside the law. And at the end of this verse, he says, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. And I do it for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. The idea that Paul gives to us in this text is that there are times when we set our preferences aside. We set the things that I would really rather have aside. We set the things that I'm really more comfortable with aside so that we might have an opportunity, a platform, to speak with somebody about the truth of Christ. Now, does that make sense? Y'all know me. Those of you who have been around here for a while know that I tend to be kind of analytical, right? Would y'all agree with that? When I can boil 23 points out of half a verse, that means I'm analytical. But I don't get to be analytical all the time. And there are times in certain circumstances that I set my analytical side aside. Because the people I'm talking to just don't get it. There are times I don't get it. I understand what Paul is saying. I strive to become that person, to understand who they are, to walk in their shoes, understand where they're coming from. Understand that when I use a term like sanctification, and that's not even really a big one, When I use a term like sanctification and they look at me like a calf looking at a new gate to realize, okay, they don't understand what sanctification is. They don't understand what atonement is. Nancy gets on me all the time. She says, quit using those big terms like transubstantiation or superlapsarianism without explaining what they mean. And I said, well, I do explain what they mean. She says, well, explain them simpler. Okay? Sometimes people just don't understand. And so we need to be sensitive to that. We need to be cognizant of that. Do we change the gospel? Absolutely not. Now, I'm going to go on record. Let me say that one more time. And let me go on record for those that will be listening to us through internet. Do we change the gospel? No. No. We do not change the gospel. But we engage people right where they are. Isn't that what God did with us? Remember this morning we were talking about that God brings conviction right where we are? God doesn't say, hey, you got to go clean up your life before you can believe in me. No, God takes us right where we are. Why is it then in church life that we try to clean people up before we introduce them to the gospel. And you might say, well, Rusty, nobody does that. Well, yes, they do. Yes, we do. Don't we try to tell people you got to get off drugs, you got to get out of bad relationships, you got to quit doing bad things? And once you do that, then we'll talk to you about the love of Christ. Don't we do that? We don't. That's not necessary. God takes us right where we are. We need to be sensitive and cognizant, aware of, looking at, realizing where people are and meeting them right there. And not necessarily to meet them to fulfill a need other than the greatest need of their heart, which is a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I do all of this for the sake of fulfilling felt needs and making people feel warm and fuzzy about themselves. No. He says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings, the blessings of being in the very presence of Christ at the end of the ages, when God's people are all gathered together in heaven, and we praise God and the living Lamb for His sacrifice. That's the blessing. Okay? All of this is under this particular heading of welcoming those who are in Christ. Well, a couple points that I want us to see tonight very quickly about this. The first one is this. There will be differences of opinion in what is appropriate. Well, there's a surprise that there's going to be differences of opinion. Look at verse 2 with me. One believes that he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. A couple of things structurally I want us to see here that are very interesting. First of all, the word believes, it's a indicative, it's a present active indicative, it's a statement of reality. One person believes, okay? That's the action that he's completing, he is believing. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Did you notice that Paul doesn't say that the weak person believes? He says that the weak person eats, and that word eats is a present active indicative as well. So we got a contrast going on here. We've got a mature person that Paul is highlighting belief. We've got an immature person that Paul is highlighting activity. He's contrasting that. And what he's showing us is that there, in these two groups of people, that there are two different opinions. And we need to realize that from the very beginning that there is going to be a difference of opinion. Now, many of y'all differ in your opinions with me and the things I say. And thankfully, the Lord has graced us with peace and unity that when there's a marked or a sharp disagreement, you'll come and talk to me about it. And we can sit down and we can hash it out. Most of the things that we haven't agreed on have been kind of minor things. You know, they're not really a big deal. And as best we can, we try to accommodate folks. But the truth is that there's a difference of opinion with most everything. Now, he says here that one has maturity to eat whatever, though he may not actually do it. Let me begin with that person. He says, now notice this, one person believes that he may eat anything. But Paul doesn't say that he actually goes and does it. Isn't that interesting? Paul is highlighting that he's believing. Believing in Christ, these are both believers, but he's of the opinion that anything is okay to eat. Now that's a mature person that says, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, and we'll pick it up here in a little bit, that meat sacrificed to idols, well, idols are just, they're just dumb pieces of stone and wood. There's nothing in there. And so what if it's a prime rib that's been sacrificed to an idol? In maturity, we understand that that doesn't mean anything. It's just beef is beef, right? And a mature person in Christ understands that if they eat that meat, there's nothing wrong with it. But there are immature people who say, whoa, hang on a second, that was sacrificed to an idol, which makes it somehow not right. There's one who understands that you can, although he may not, and one who just doesn't quite get it yet. Now, I'll talk about that other person in just a minute, the weaker person, but I want to show us, first of all, that there's people who believe certain things, that it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, specifically, even though they may not do it. I think that's an indication of maturity, that even though we may have liberty to do something, all things may be legal, but not all things are expedient. That's a sign of maturity that says, yeah, I have the right to do that, But because I don't want to cause a brother to stumble, and that's basically where all this is going, I choose to limit my freedoms, my liberties, simply because I don't want to be a bad witness to somebody else. I don't want to cause a brother to stumble. I believe it's okay, but I choose not to do it. Look at Romans 14:14. It says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but it is unclean if it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. What Paul is saying there in that text, Romans 14, and we'll get to that here later, a couple weeks from now. Paul says, I am convinced that if God made it, it's clean. That's an awful lot like what Peter experienced as God lowered the sheet down in Acts. God told Peter, he said, don't call the things that I've made clean, unclean. And then he says, arise, Peter, kill and eat, which is actually the hunter's mantra, right? Did you know hunting is biblical? Arise, kill and eat, right? Y'all got that? Well, okay. But Paul picks up on that idea that if the Lord has made it, it's good. Now, look, the truth of the matter is in the Old Testament, God gave some dietary laws to the Jewish nation that was part of separating them from the world, separating them from the Gentiles around them. And God had said, I don't want you to eat certain kind of animals. But in the New Testament, after Christ has come, and it's not about a national identity, it's not about whether I worship in a temple someplace or if I eat this or don't eat this. Our identity with God is now found in Christ, right? When Christ came, when he died, when he shed his blood on the cross, when he was put in that tomb, raised on the third day, walked around among about 500 people for 40 days, and then ascended into heaven, our identity is in Christ now, not the temple, not the sacrifices, and not the dietary laws. Are some of those dietary laws good? Sure they are. Do they give us an identity in Christ? Not a bit. Now that Christ has come, our identity is found in him, not in dietary laws. And so if God has created it, way back in Genesis 1, after everything that God made, didn't he say, and it's good? He did. So if God created it good, then how do we call it ungood or unclean? Paul says, I'm persuaded that there is nothing that God has made. There's nothing in the Lord that is unclean in and of itself. There are some of us that understand that. But the second group of people here in verse 2 are those that don't. They're the immature. And it's basically one in immaturity. Now listen to this. Legalistically acts as a hedge against ignorant error. The immature one, the immature person, acts with legalism. He's legalistic. And he's not a bad person. He's not legalistic. Most people in this boat are not legalistic because they want to be legalistic. They're legalistic because they just don't know any better. And they don't want to make a mistake, right? Have you ever been there? I know y'all have never been there, right? You're not really sure, do I or do I not do this? And we always say, well, if you're going to err on the conservative side of things, right? If I'm going to make a mistake, let's make a mistake in the right direction. And so we ourselves sometimes become a little legalistic because we don't want to make a mistake. That doesn't make us bad people. It didn't make them bad people either. They were just trying to hedge against making a mistake out of ignorance. Look at what Paul says. I'm going to read this to us again. Verse 2 of Romans 14. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person, the immature person, eats only vegetables. You notice Paul doesn't mention anything about what they believe. Isn't that curious? He mentions that they're weak, that they're immature, but he doesn't mention anything about their belief. Probably because it'd be a real short conversation. Right? Think back with me to when you were first saved by the Lord. When you were a baby Christian. About the only thing you knew is that you were a sinner. Well, if you were taught properly even in that moment, about the only thing you knew was that you were a sinner, that God was holy and righteous, that your sin had offended God, and that you were in a bad spot. But God saved you through his grace and his mercy, and now through faith and repentance and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, now you're no longer at enmity with God, but you're a child of God. That's about all you knew, right? And I'm being kind of detailed in that. You may not have even known all of that. You may have just said, I just love Jesus and trust him, right? Not a lot of theology going on there. Not a lot of belief. If we'd ask somebody, in that spot, well, tell me, do you think it's right to worship on Sunday, or can we worship on any other day of the week? They probably wouldn't have an answer. They wouldn't know. And because they don't want to make a mistake, they would say, no, you can only worship on Sunday at 11 o'clock in a Southern Baptist church, and that's all you can do. Right? Did y'all catch that? They don't want to make a mistake. It doesn't make them bad people. It's just that they don't know. And that's what Paul is talking about. In immaturity, the one in immaturity is acting legalistically. 1 Corinthians 8:7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. What Paul is saying is, in this discussion of, is eating meat to an idol okay, there are some that know that that idol isn't anything. It's just, like I mentioned a minute ago, it's just stone. It's just a statue. I mean, it doesn't have anything. But there are others who assign a value, a power. They give that idol power. Why do they give that idol power? Because that's how they were raised. The people in Corinth who had been worshiping Diana and Artemisius and the other plethora, the other truckload of Greek and Roman gods, have been taught that those stone statues that was in that temple down the street really had power. And if you wanted your crops to be prosperous, you had to go down and you had to give a sacrifice or pray something to this god of fertility so that your crops would do okay. Your wife is pregnant and you want her to have a healthy baby. What do? You go down to that temple. In their world, you would have been taught, go down to that temple and pay a sacrifice or pay money to the priest of that temple and ask the temple, the goddess Diana, the goddess of fertility, for your wife to have a healthy, happy baby and that she would deliver well. That's what you're taught. It's no surprise that they would have assigned power to those gods because they had literally been taught that their whole life. But just because you're taught something your whole life doesn't make it true. Now, does it? We're kind of experiencing some of this in our world today, that most folks that we come in contact with have come from a traditional Southern Baptist background. And there are things that we've been taught our whole life as traditional Southern Baptists that we, for a long time, we've gone to the mat over, right? We have adamantly defended it. You're wrong, that's not right, and I can prove it to you from Scripture. Okay, that would be the attitude that we would have. But when we go to Scripture and we start looking at what we believe as a traditional Southern Baptist, guess what? We start finding some pretty significant holes. And I've had people tell me this again and again and again. You know what? I've never heard that. What you're telling me, what you're showing me from the Scriptures, I've never heard that. Nobody has shown me that before. That's something brand new to me. And the reason is because for my whole life, I've been taught this other. Right? So do you see that we're really no different than the people in Corinth of Paul's day? Now, we're not pagans. Now, don't misunderstand me in that. But there are certain things that we've been taught by well-meaning people, good people. They weren't bad people. They were people who loved the Lord, so don't think that I'm saying they're bad. But we've been taught stuff our whole life from being a wee little lad, knee-high to a grasshopper. We've grown up with all of that. And just because we've heard it again and again and again and again and again our whole lives, we think it's right. See, that's kind of the definition of indoctrination, isn't it? That we hear things again and again and again and again, although it may be false and not true, that we hear it again and again and again and we take it as being true, that's being indoctrinated. That's all that was happening to them. They thought that idols had power. And what Paul is saying here is that for those who came out of that background, came out of that lifestyle, yeah, they're acting legalistically. And what I mean by that is they wouldn't eat meat sacrificed to an idol. Oh, and by the way, if I'm not going to eat meat sacrificed to an idol, I'm not even going to go down to that meat market that the temple has. Okay, I'm not even going to go in there. And then, if I'm not going to go in the meat market, and by the way, it's interesting, in Corinth, the temple, the sacrifices, there were so many sacrifices in those temples that they literally had meat markets. You could go down to the The first temple of Diana had a meat market on the street right outside. All of the sacrifices that they took in during the day that weren't actually used in the temple, they brought the meat out and they served it, or they sold it in a meat market. And they actually had, and this, I'm not making this up, this is, archaeology has found this, read a wonderful article about a month ago, that they had uncovered, they had excavated a banquet hall underneath one of the ruins where the temple was, that was ornately decorated. And what it was a restaurant. That temple had opened a restaurant down in the basement of the temple. You could go down there, and the meat that had just been on the altar up on the temple floor was brought down and served in a restaurant underneath the temple. So not only did they have a meat market, they had a restaurant, and people were going in there, buying the meat and eating there that had been sacrificed to an idol. And these young believers were saying, I don't even want to think about that. I don't even want to look at that. And so I'm not tempted to do that. If I've got, first of all, I'm going to try to not go down by the temple at all. I'm not going to even go down there. And if I've got to go down there, I'm not going to walk on the same street as the temple. I'm going to come over here to the other side of the street, and I'm going to walk over here, and I'm going to try to stay as far away from that as I can. And if that's not good enough, I'm going to put my hands up over my eyes, and I'm not even going to look at it. You see how legalism goes? We don't want to make a mistake. And so it's just that we're not going to eat the meat, we're not even going to think about the temple, we're not even going to look at the temple, then we're not even going to go down by the temple, and then we get to where I'm not even going to go down on that part of town. Does that make sense? Didn't make them bad people. They just didn't want to make a mistake. And they were immature. These people, this situation that I've just spent the better part of 40 minutes describing to us, is the very circumstance in which Paul says, welcome that brother. They're a Christian. They're in Christ. They are a child of God. Welcome them into your fellowship. Welcome them into your presence. Welcome them into your home. But know who they are and be gentle. Be loving, be kind, and don't start disputing opinions. Number two. We are commanded not to judge others as being legalistic in their opinions. Look at the first part of verse 3. I'm going to back up and read verse 2 real quick. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed them both. We can't, we're commanded not to judge those ones as being legalistic in their opinions. We can't judge them in that way. Paul says, let not the one who eats, the one who is mature, despise the one who abstains. That word despise, well, actually, the word eats is in the participial form, indicating a nature, a strength, a maturity, an understanding that can do that. But then despise, do not despise, that's a command. It's not a polite suggestion. It's not Paul, it's not the Holy Spirit through Paul saying, well, you know, if they're bad enough, you can just, no. The command is, do not despise. We are commanded not to judge. That word despise means to give a value statement. That word despise means that I look at them as if I put them in a balance scale, and they are weight deficient. They're weighed as not having a lot of worth. That's what it means to despise somebody. We're making a judgment statement. We're commanded not to do that, especially towards those that, yeah, they're being legalistic in their opinions, but we're not to judge them. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, 11 through 13. It says this, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And I'm going to stop right there. Did you catch that? That through our incessant and continual, well, they just rub me the wrong way. Well, yeah, hello. They might. They're not doing the right thing. They're not following the Word of God. Well, yeah, that's true too. The question is not whether are they doing what they're supposed to, but why are they not doing what they're supposed to? Is there a reason? Now look, if they're just being rebellious, yeah, they know what the Word of the Lord says, and they know that they shouldn't do that, and they've been confronted with that before through proper teaching and a loving exhortation, and they've just decided that they want to be rebellious, that's a whole other issue. But in my very brief experience in life, what I have found that most people do things because they just don't know any better. Now, there are some that will buck against that. That's true. But we're called to be guides and teachers and to be loving and kind and to share with people the truth of God's Word. And so we're not to judge them as being legalistic. We're to be gentle and kind to help show them the error of their ways and that they don't have to go to these extremes just to avoid error. You want to know what the best way to avoid error is? Know the truth. Right? Right? Isn't that why we have school? If I want to make sure that I can do arithmetic correctly, what do? I learn arithmetic. I don't shy away from it and say, well, I'm just going to stay away from it completely so I don't make a mistake. That doesn't work. We're commanded, beloved, not to judge those who are legalistic. And when we do, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. When we choose to disobey God, first of all, we're being rebellious. We ourselves are being rebellious. And we are destroying that other brother. We are causing material harm. Do you know that our words hurt? Do you know that our opinions cause damage? That when we very harshly and hardly confront somebody about the things that they're doing wrong in their life, that the typical human response is to dig in our heels and say, well, you may be right, but by golly, I'm going to do it in spite of you. Right? Have y'all ever experienced that? Have you ever dug in your heels when somebody corrected you in a less than gentle way? We all have. But what's at stake here is that this person we're talking about is a brother for whom Christ died. We're in essence saying that the blood of Christ isn't enough. It isn't sufficient. And I've got to add something to it. That's pretty arrogant in my opinion. Now I may be wrong about that, but when I say that Christ is not sufficient and that out of the vast thousands upon billions upon trillions of people that have ever lived in the whole face of the world, in every country, on all the years ever since Christ has been around, that I'm the only one in all of life that can add something of merit to what Christ has done, that's pretty arrogant. Right? Paul says, by your own knowledge, you're destroying this weak person, a brother for whom Christ has died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their consciences when it is weak. You sin against Christ. The brother's down, he's weak, he doesn't know. Instead of going and grabbing his hand and picking him up and helping him stand on his own two feet and investing the time in helping to train him, when he's on the ground, all you do is come and you kick him in the stomach. Now, that's a pretty graphic depiction of what we're talking about, but that's what Paul's saying. When we judge other people as being legalistic, and we decide that we don't want to invest the time in them because it takes a lot of time to help people who don't know, all we're doing is saying, you're of no worth, Christ's blood is not sufficient, and we're just going to kick you in the stomach, kick them while they're down. That's really not a whole lot different than the parable of the Good Samaritan, now, is it? Y'all remember that parable? That there was a man, a Jewish fellow, that was going down by the road, and robbers fell on him, thieves fell on him, and they beat the fool out of him, stripped him and robbed everything that he had, and left him on the side of the road for dead, right? And if the story stopped there, it'd be sad, but it doesn't. For Jesus says there was a priest walking down that same road, and guess what? He saw the guy on the side of the road, and I can just imagine, now Jesus didn't say this, this is Rusty's paraphrase, but I can just imagine the priest just kind of sneering. Well, he had a bad day. Went over on the side of the road, walked on by, did absolutely nothing. A priest. The very one who's supposed to know God's Word and says that for those who are in despair, those who need help, what are we to do? We're to help them. If we're to care for the orphans and the widows, doesn't that apply to those that have been beaten up? Those that have been left on... Now, Jesus says he was left on the side of the road for dead. It doesn't mean that he was just so far gone he looked dead. No. There seems to be some evidence that he was still alive, groaning or something, that they would have known he's alive, or else the story doesn't make any sense. But the priest saw that this man was alive and decided to walk on the other side of the road. Why? Because if he had touched him, he surmised that if he touched a dead body, that he would be ritually unclean and couldn't go into the church to do his worship. Well, first of all, the man wasn't dead. So therefore, he wasn't dead because he was unclean. Now, he may have been beaten beyond recognition, but he wasn't dead. And in that instance, the one who knows God and is commanded to love God, who says he does love God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and what was the other one? Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, I love God part down, but if I touch you, I can't go into the temple. I can't go to worship. Do you see how legalistic that is? Do you see how that's kicking the man when he's down? And under the name of religion. And then he went on about his way, and then there's this Levite that comes by, and he's one of the scribes. He's just a different category of religious person. He's the one who would have known the law so well that he would have made comments on what the law meant. When people read God's word and didn't understand exactly what it meant, they went to the Levites and they asked them. They were the experts in the law. And he should have known verses about helping the foreigner or helping the beaten, helping those that can't help themselves. But what does he do? He goes over on the other side of the road and walks by too. And it's the Samaritan. The one who the Jews considered to be a half-breed. The ones that the Jews considered to be lower than dogs. Did you know that a Jew would take care of a dog before he took care of a Samaritan? That the Samaritans who were despised and rejected by the people in Israel, who had nothing to gain and everything to lose, is the very one who comes by, sees the guy on the side of the road, who is a Jew, by the way, and could have said, well, you're a Jew and you don't like me, I'm a Samaritan, and you probably have cursed people like me before and gone on about his business, but he didn't. He stopped, and not only did he take care of the man, he took him to an inn and he paid the expenses for roughly a week and said, when I return, if there's anything else, I'll pay you the balance. That kind of person. Now let me ask you a question. I didn't recount that story just for entertainment. When we know that somebody is immature and weak in their faith, and yes, they're being legalistic, but they're being, and we know this, they're being legalistic so they don't make a mistake, and they are in trouble and they need help, and we choose not to help them in that moment, but to go on the other side of the road and walk way around them so that we can remain ritualistically pure, so that we can come into this house and worship God with a clean conscience, who are we like? If we come on the other side of the road to remain pure, who are we like? I would submit to you, we're just like the scribes and the Pharisees. But when we decide to be like the Samaritan, yeah, despised and rejected and hated by all those around us, yeah, in a sense, being ritualistically unpure because we have gotten in the middle of somebody's life and it's really messed up. But yet we make the investment to help them understand what's going on and to pull them up out of that at our own cost. Then I think that's the better way. Right? Paul tells us here in this Corinthians passage, that so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed. It's a brother whom has died for Christ, or Christ has died for them, and you're sinning not against your brother, although you are, but you're sinning against Christ. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again. That's a pretty bold statement. If my life, my attitude, what I do causes somebody else to stumble in their weakness, I will never do it again. Although it's legal, it's okay, it's perfectly right, there's nothing wrong with it,
But if it causes a weaker brother to stumble, I'll never do it again. That, beloved, is following the commandment not to judge others who are legalistic. Okay? Well, in the same token, we're commanded not to judge others who are being unrighteous, as being unrighteous for their opinions. He says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, but don't let the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. We got the mature person looking down at the immature person and saying, well, you're just being legalistic. We've got the immature person who doesn't understand what real righteousness is all about, looking up at the mature person and saying, well, you're just sinning. You're a sinner. You're being unrighteous. Don't do that. As a matter of fact, the text commands us not to do that. Look, the truth of the matter is, as sinners, and even though we're sinners saved by grace, even though we're believers and God's Spirit lives inside of us, as we read just a minute ago out of the confession, we still make bad choices. There's enough sin in our lives going on that let's really talk about what sin really is, and let's not be fighting over these opinions. I transgress God's word enough in the things that are clear and stated without having to rack up points for the things that are just basically based on opinion. We cannot be judging. God tells us that we cannot judge others as being unrighteous because of their opinions. Now, let me just say something really quick. There are opinions in our religious life that are unrighteous. Okay? Anything that departs from the clear teaching of Scripture is unrighteous. Okay? Anything that departs from the clear teaching of Scripture is unrighteous. If I believe that my salvation is found in the works that I complete myself, then I'm living in an unrighteousness. And we need to confront that. Okay? Salvation is by grace alone through faith. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. God has given it to me free of charge, but when I receive it, it costs me everything. Okay, that's the clearer teaching of Scripture. When I say no, my salvation is found in that I have to be in church every Sunday and I have to sing every song perfectly on key, I'd be lost right there, and that I have to do everything in my life just perfectly, then that's unrighteousness because that's not what the Scripture requires. And thank God it doesn't. There is unrighteousness, there is sin, but when it comes to opinions, we don't need to be judging others as unrighteousness, as unrighteous. Luke 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Actually, the text says, then the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed to God about himself. That's what's really interesting in that text. Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector, this lowly tax collector. God, look at me. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man, the sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We get a high and mighty view of ourselves an awful lot, don't we? Don't we? Don't we have a good week in our Bible study and we hit every one of those Bible studies? You know, we get up on time and, you know, maybe we didn't stay up real late the night before and we got a good night's sleep. But we get up in the morning and we have our Bible study, whatever it may be, and we have a good quiet time. We spend some time with the Lord and we leave the house thinking that we're super sanctimonious, that we're somehow to be counted with the saints in heaven. If we were Catholic, we would say we had just stored up merit for other people to have. Right? Don't we do that? And when we do that, don't we begin to look at everybody else as if they're just a notch or two below us? You're not answering the question, but I know the answer.
Yeah, we do.
And we begin to see other people as not living up to the standard that they need to live up to. Back to our example of the one who lives in legalism, who doesn't want to go to the temple. Don't even think about it. Don't even want to look at it. Go down there. I don't even go to that part of town, but when I do, I walk on the other side of the street. What do you suppose would be their thought if they saw another believer in that church who was okay with walking by the temple because they knew there wasn't anything in there, and they walk right down beside the temple. They didn't go in, they didn't buy anything, but they walked on the same side of the street as the temple did, as this legalistic believer is saying, I'm going to walk over here. And the idea from the legalistic believer is, you unrighteous sinner, how dare you walk on the same side of the street as that pagan temple? You get the point? Did God in His Word, did Paul in his letter to the church at Corinth anywhere say, do not walk on the same side of the street as the pagan temples? No, because he didn't say that. It ain't in there. So why is it that we've added another level of requirement onto God and we look down at other people who don't live by our rules? We're commanded not to look at other people and their opinions being unrighteous. Why is that? Number four, very quickly. Because the reality is that God has accepted them both to Himself. Now listen, irrespective of their opinions. In this last part of verse 3 it says, for God has welcomed him. God's welcomed them both. God has invited them into His presence. Why? This is going to blow your mind. Because God chose them. Why did God choose them? Out of His love and His mercy and His grace. God did not look down and see this mature person and go, wow, they're going to be mature. I think I'm going to choose them. Wow, that's an immature person. And, well, if he does everything right and straightens up and does everything okay, then I'll choose him. Wrong answer. As a matter of fact, in the text, and there are several, that tells us that God chose us by His own grace and His own mercy. It doesn't have anything to do. I mean, the object of God's grace and mercy is never even mentioned. It's never in view. It's in view generally, where Paul generally says us. But it never has any indication in the text, structurally, of an individual. It just says God chose us. Generally, collectively, God chose the elect. God chose believers before the foundation of the world. That's where all this fussing and fighting comes from about predestination and all that stuff. The objects of God's choosing are never in view. Biblically speaking, what's highlighted is the love and the grace and the benevolence of God and highlighting His sovereignty. That's what those texts are about. God chooses people, God chooses the elect, God chooses His children out of His own right to choose. And I can't tell you who is and who isn't. I can show you the evidence of salvation from the Scriptures. I can point out the demonstration of that evidence in the lives of people. But last time I checked, God is not like Dr. Seuss. He doesn't put stars on our bellies whenever He saves us. Although we like to think about it that way. Those who are mature and are commanded to bear with those who are weak. Those who are weak and are commanded not to judge as unrighteous, those who are mature. Both groups have been accepted by God for His own good pleasure. Acts chapter 10. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that. Now look, I want you to catch this. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. That's what Peter said right after the sheet was lowered and God said, don't call unclean the things that I have called clean. Peter got the message. In the context of Acts, what it meant was that the gospel was now going to go from just exclusively the Jews to the Gentile world as well. And Peter was going to be one of the ones instrumental in that. But the same principle applies.
Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, barbarians, lost, and the really lost. God chooses out of all of those groups of people to produce, to sanctify a people for His own possession. If I don't agree with anything else that you've heard me say tonight, I hope that you would agree that I'm going to welcome a fellow brother in Christ. I'm going to welcome them with open arms, if for no other reason than Christ saved him. God chose him or her. Does that make sense? And if they're acceptable to God, then why would they be unacceptable to me? Aren't we one body, one spirit, one Lord, one baptism? Last time I checked, the bride of Christ is all of that. Now, look, let me just say this very quickly. There are a lot of people who are playing the game. They want to look like a Christian, and they really aren't. Okay? But we're talking about the real deal. We're talking about genuine Christians. We need to be accepting of one another. Right? And then lastly, very quickly, and I wish I had more time, but we're not in a position to render judgment upon those who belong to God. We're not in a position to render judgment upon those who belong to God. Verse 4 tells us this, and we'll close. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands and falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Wow, holy cow, there's a revelation. For God is able to make him stand. I've said a couple times, you know, barring specific circumstances, we're not at liberty to discipline other people's kids. We just aren't. Now, there are times that we offer correction and rebuke, and we might stop kids from doing something that's harmful to themselves or to, you know, other people. But I'm not at liberty to discipline your kids. That's your job. And I don't feel real comfortable disciplining somebody else's kids. Now, if that were to happen, if I had to say something to one of your kids, you can better bet I'm going to come and tell you about it, right? So that you know. Not in a derogatory manner, but just in a, look, this is what's happened, this is what I had to do, and I just want you to know, right? Right? But I don't feel real comfortable doing that. Why? Because they're not my kids. I'm just trying to live out this principle that in terms of just like your kids are your kids and you teach them as you see best and you do the best job you can, and how you see things may not be the way I see things because we all have different opinions, right? That we not look at other people who are God's children and judge and discipline them, right? Well, we pray for them. We can talk to them about what we see going on. And let me give you a little inside tip. If we talk to them in a loving way, we might learn something. Because we don't have a corner on the market of having it all put together, right? And if God wants to bring discipline, doesn't God's Word say that He will discipline His children? Yeah, Hebrews talks about that. It's not our spot to judge those who are the Lord's. And if there was any other question about that, we'll just take it straight from the Scriptures. Who are you, Paul says, to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's not your spot. Should we continually be talking to one another about sin and rebellion and prompting one another to good works, to build a sense of holiness and righteousness in one another? Yes, absolutely. If we love one another in that way, we want to see each other succeed, right? If you're trying to be a triathlete and your diet and exercise routine goes something like this. As a triathlete in training, I get up at 10 o'clock in the morning, I have a cup of coffee, I walk out to the front to grab the paper. I come back in, I sit down on the couch, and I do absolutely nothing all day but watch TV and eat bonbons. I don't run, I don't exercise, I don't eat healthy. I do whatever it is that I want to do. Do you think there's any hope of running, being in a triathlon? Are you going to be successful in that? Of course not. Well, if you don't know that, and I do, and I don't say anything to you, should I be happy when you fail in that endeavor? No. And if I love you and I really want to see you do the very best, and that's something that you feel like you should and need to do, and there's nothing morally wrong with it, isn't it incumbent upon me out of my love to say, hey, if you really want to do this, don't you think you ought to be eating right and exercising and disciplining your body and at least trying to train? Right? Then why is it any different in spiritual life? It's not. We need to encourage one another. We need to admonish one another. We need to love one another. And as we saw at the beginning of this message, we need to welcome one another into our presence, into our homes, into our lives, understanding that there are some that are weak, immature. And oh, by the way, every one of us sitting in this room is more mature than somebody else. But every one of us sitting in this room is also more immature than somebody else. So we're all in the same boat together. That out of the love that Christ has put in each and every one of us as His children, that we love and accept one another and help each other grow. Why? For the glory of God. It's my prayer tonight that all of God's people would say, Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise You, Lord, for all that You have given to us. We thank You that You have shown us again and again and again, Father, what it means to be a child of Yours. We thank You, Lord, that as we have studied this book together, You have shown us the depths of our sin and depravity, that You have shown us that we have chosen to go our own way and that we have rejected Your love. But, Lord, we've also seen that out of Your mercy and Your grace that You condescended to us. And You called us out of darkness, out of the very pits of hell, set our feet on the solid road, and transferred us into the kingdom of Your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we've also seen that You've placed us on a path to grow, that our salvation experience was not the end of the story, but it was only the beginning, that Lord, You've called us to grow into maturity, to see You as sovereign, to trust, Lord, that You are at work in not only all of our lives, but in the lives of every believer. That You have a plan, and that plan is being brought about to a completion. And Father, we have seen that with all of that knowledge, that we are to be foot soldiers, to be workers in the kingdom. Not clustered in our little holy huddles, worried about each other, although that's part of it. But Lord, that we're to take the gospel message into a world that needs to hear it so desperately. Father, help us to be good stewards of that message. Help us to accept each other in our weaknesses and in our strengths. And Father, may we glorify You as the bride, as the body, fit together by every joint and ligament with Christ as the head, that we might perfectly, through Your Spirit and through Your grace, demonstrate the love that You've poured out in us. Exalt You, as Your Scripture says, that You might draw all men into Yourself. Father, we thank You for this opportunity. We praise You that You've given it to us. Help us to be good stewards of it. And Lord, we thank You for the outcome that You have purposed long ages ago, that You will bring all of Your children into repentance. Father, thank You. Help us, Father, as we endeavor to work and to share and be witnesses for You. And Lord, we ask all of this for Your glory and for Your honor. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate and under the devices of men, but ultimately as an atoning sacrifice spoken of long ages ago by the prophets, died and was buried in a tomb, only to rise on the third day, to walk in the presence of 500 over a 40-day period and to ascend into heaven with the angels, asking the men of Galilee why they're looking up for that same Christ who ascended will return in the same way he went up to judge the living and the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, we ask all these things. Amen.